Turn now to the book of Acts, our scripture reading. It's Acts chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 12 through 25 this morning. We're continuing the story of the growth of the early church. And last week we started with the account of the gospel coming to Samaria as Philip brought the gospel there. So we pick up in Acts chapter 8 at verse 12. But when they, that is the Samaritans, believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, that nothing you have said may happen to me." And when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan towns. Thus the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, Philip the evangelist brought the gospel to Samaria, and the Samaritans responded positively to his message and to his ministry. Before Philip arrived, they had been captivated by the sorcery of Simon the magician, who lived in the city. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." Luke says that they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. He had bewitched them by his sorceries. But the gospel which Philip preached broke the enchantment. People were being healed, and people were set free of evil spirits. And Luke tells us, when they believed Philip and the good news he preached about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, if the account of Philip's evangelizing of the Samaritans ended there, we would justifiably be able to conclude that that's when the Samaritans became Christians. But in the verses which follow, we find that the situation that took place there was actually far more complicated than that. The Samaritans believed Philip and the good news he preached about the kingdom of God, and they were baptized. And Luke tells us that Simon himself also believed and was baptized. But the manner in which Luke writes his account should alert us that something's going on. something out of the ordinary. Luke separates the Samaritans from Simon. He puts the Samaritans into one group and Simon into another. Both believed and were baptized. But with the Samaritans, Luke tells us what they believed. They believed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that about Simon. What he says is that Simon followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and the miracles which he saw. And further complicating this passage is the additional element that Luke gives us in verses 14 to 17. The apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, and so they sent Peter and John to them. And then we're told in verse 15 that when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, these verses really present us with a difficult picture. How is it that the Samaritans believed without receiving the Holy Spirit? Saving faith is created by the Holy Spirit. And yet, Luke says in verse 16 that at Philip's preaching, the Samaritans received only baptism. That and nothing more. The Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply, or only, been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, some have looked at this passage and have said that it teaches a two-step process of salvation, a two-step experience. Both Catholicism and Anglicanism have taught that this is the pattern and the norm for being a Christian. First, you're baptized, and then, later, you're confirmed through the laying on of hands by the bishop. Pentecostal churches see this passage as teaching that first one's saved and regenerated, and then later they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, often accompanied by the laying on of hands of a Pentecostal leader. Well, I think we have to regard these explanations as attempts to read the theology one already holds back into the text of Scripture. What both views get right is that there was a two-step process in the Samaritans becoming Christians. But the question is whether or not what happened to the Samaritans is put forth as the normative experience of every Christian. The teaching of the New Testament, and even the way that Luke relates what happened in Samaria, suggests that what happened with the Samaritans was unique. As to this passage being used to support confirmation by a bishop or a priest, or the giving of the Spirit through the laying on of hands of a Pentecostal leader, Luke is quite clear in this passage that the Spirit was imparted to the Samaritans by the laying on of the apostles' hands. It wasn't even enough that Philip should give the Spirit to them, even though he was endowed with the Spirit to work miracles and to cast out demons. It was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Spirit was imparted to the Samaritans. And so anyone who claims the right of confirmation from this would have to say, well, where are the apostles today to confirm it? And even Simon could see that it was the apostles' hands that gave the Spirit. Now, there are others who have looked at these verses and they say, you know, Scripture doesn't teach that salvation comes in two stages. On the contrary, the Bible teaches that Initiation into Christ is a single staged experience in which we repent and believe and are baptized and receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And these people remind us that the Apostle Paul teaches that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. And so they take one of two approaches. Either they say that the Samaritans accepted the word of God, as we read in verse 14, when they accepted the word of God, they weren't yet Christians, and the faith that they showed wasn't yet real saving faith, and they didn't become Christians until the apostles lay their hands on them. Or else they go the other way and they say, well, since they believed, they were Christians. And so when the apostles came and laid their hands on them, what happened was that they were given some charismatic manifestation of the Spirit. Now, the first view that I described that says they weren't Christians, and when Philip preached, that was held by G. Campbell Morgan, famous preacher in England. It's also found in a man named J.D. G. Dunn, who wrote a book in the 70s called Baptism in the Holy Spirit. Very important book. The second view that says that they were Christians, but then later on they were given charismatic endowments when the apostles came and laid their hands on them, was held by, believe it or not, John Calvin. Calvin wrote, to sum it up, since the Samaritans had the spirit of adoption confirmed on them, the extraordinary graces are added in culmination. Now, if you take that latter view, it certainly explains how Simon could see that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. If what happened there was a conveyance of extraordinary gifts like speaking in tongues, you could well understand how Simon could see the Spirit being bestowed. The problem is that the text never describes what Simon saw. It never says that the Samaritans spoke in tongues or did anything extraordinary. Those are inferences. They might be true, but they might not be. And verse 16 would seem to eliminate the possibility of the Samaritans receiving what Calvin calls the spirit of adoption prior to the arrival of the apostles. It seems to rule out that they had received anything prior other than water baptism. Luke says they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, I think we simply must conclude that there are a number of things in this passage which must remain questions for us. We want the passage to answer certain questions we have in our minds. We want to know, how does the Samaritan experience of salvation relate to the salvation I experience? But in reality, that's probably not the question that the text is answering. If we ask, what does this text say about how God gives individual believers salvation, we end up with all sorts of unanswered questions. But if we notice that what happened here was certainly out of the ordinary, and if we ask, well, why? Why did the Lord apparently hold back on giving his Spirit until Peter and John arrived? Then we might start to gain some ground on understanding what this passage is saying. We must never forget that this passage describes the gospel coming to the Samaritans. It had to be demonstrated beyond a shadow of doubt to the Samaritans that they had truly become members of Christ and of his church, in fellowship with the original pillars of the church. An unprecedented situation demanded exceptional methods. And it had to be demonstrated to the Jewish believers that God had indeed accepted the Samaritans by giving them the Spirit. It's also worthy of remark that John accompanies Peter. The same John who with his brother James once asked Jesus whether they should call down fire from heaven to destroy a Samaritan village who refused to make advance provisions for Jesus' travels. God was showing in a remarkable way that the Samaritans had truly received the Spirit and had been saved and were one with the Christians in Jerusalem through Christ. We all drink from the same cup, and we all have received the same Spirit. The meaning of these verses is found in the historical context of the developing Christian church rather than in how God works in the life of an individual believer. But the great contrast in our passage is between the salvation that the Samaritans came to know and experience and the experience of Simon the sorcerer. Although, as we noted earlier, it says that Simon himself believed and was baptized, it's abundantly clear that Simon did not possess saving faith. Not only does Luke mention his believing separately from the Samaritans, he contrasts the Samaritans who believed the good news that Philip preached with Simon, who followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. When Peter arrived, Peter could see what Simon wanted. Simon wanted power. He wanted the same kind of power that he saw the apostles exercise, power to lay hands on people and to impart the Holy Spirit. Whether Simon wanted to use that power to confer the Holy Spirit in order to make money from people, we're not precisely told. He did offer money to the apostles if he might somehow be given that gift. You know, there is a word in the English language that we get from this incident. It's the word called simony. Simony is paying for or selling spiritual offices in the church for money. In a broader sense, it's using one's spiritual office for worldly gain. But what we see here is a man who responded to the power that he saw attended the gospel rather than to the message of the gospel. Peter could tell what was in Simon's heart. And so he said, "May your money perish with you because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no share or part in our ministry because your heart isn't right with God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord, and perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." I don't think it could be any plainer that Simon was in an unsaved condition. He had believed, and he had been baptized, but his heart was still full of bitterness, and he was a captive to sin. What an admonition. Here's a terrifying warning against presuming that you are saved when you have no evidence to show for it. You don't become a Christian simply by deciding that from now on you're going to identify yourself as a Christian. The fact that you're baptized doesn't make you a Christian either. Simon had been baptized. The difference between Simon and the Samaritans who believed Philip was that the Samaritans were regenerated. They were born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we may have difficulty determining when that happened. But the Samaritans truly believed the gospel and were born again. Simon, however, remained in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The Bible warns all of us to carefully examine whether we are in the faith. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." You can't simply tell that saving faith has been imparted by the experience of rejoicing that comes when a person first responds to the gospel. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the soils and the sower who sowed seed and it fell into different kinds of soils. And in one of those instances, the seed fell into rocky soil, which was shallow. And it sprung up quickly, but then it withered away because it lacked moisture. And in explaining that parable, Jesus said, "Those on the rock are those which, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. And these have not root, which for a while believe, but in time of temptation they fall away." Just because there's a lot of joy when someone hears the gospel doesn't mean that they've received it savingly. There are people who make decisions for Christ but aren't transformed by the power of God. The Apostle John, in his gospel, writes that you become a Christian through believing on the name of Jesus, and you become a child of God through the miracle of the new birth. That's something that God grants. John writes, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." It's not your decision that makes you a Christian. Neither do you become a Christian by natural descent, simply because your parents were Christian or because you grew up in a Christian home. You become a Christian by God granting you to be his child through the miracle of the new birth and by believing on the name of Jesus. There are many things that masquerade as true faith, which fall short of being the genuine item. Simon exhibited an attitude dominated by a preoccupation with miracles and power. There can be a miraculous faith, one which has enough faith so that miracles happen. You know, people followed Jesus during the days of his earthly ministry because they saw the miracles that he performed. Many people, just like Simon, believed on Jesus because of the miracles that he did. But believing because of miracles or for the sake of miracles isn't saving faith. In the last verses of chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, we read, while he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew that it was possible to believe because of miracles, but not to believe savingly. It's also possible to have temporal or temporary faith, which lasts only for a while and then vanishes, like the faith exhibited by the seed that fell into the rocky soil. The Bible even says, even the fact that you call Jesus Lord doesn't prove that you have true faith. Jesus said that in the last day many would say to him, Lord, Lord. But he would say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. True saving faith changes you. Being born again makes you a different person than what you were before. You can't complacently remain in iniquity and abide in sin once you've been born again. God plants a new principle of life within you. He puts His Holy Spirit in you. And even though you still fall into sin after that, your whole disposition toward it is changed. You hate your sin. You're grieved when you sin. You cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? The one without saving faith abides in the gall of bitterness and the bonds of iniquity. He doesn't have that struggle. He may see the usefulness of being a Christian, as Simon did. But he's still living for himself and for what he can get from being a Christian. And so this passage before us this morning ought to cause us to rejoice in the mercy of God. That God sent His gospel to the Samaritans, and that they received it. And they received the Spirit of God when Peter and John laid their hands on them. And they were received into the church of Jesus Christ. Salvation is for the Samaritans as well as the Jews. It's for sinners of all background. And it's for us too, if we believe on the name of Jesus Christ. But salvation only comes to those who savingly believe on Jesus and are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This passage also warns us that it's possible to think that you're saved when in fact you're not. And there are many people today in that position of Simon. They see there is something to be gained by becoming a Christian. But their hearts haven't been transformed. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ, imparted by the Holy Spirit through the new birth, that we become children of God. Oh, people of God, make sure that the faith that is in you is true faith. Faith which rests in Jesus Christ alone. And has been brought to pass by the work of the Spirit of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your word is so clear that we can't make ourselves into Christians. That is a work that comes from you, Lord. Through the Spirit of God transforming us. And that is a grace that flows to us from Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, as we look at our hearts, we pray, Lord, that we will have that true faith that comes about, Lord, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray, Lord, where there are those who are presuming their salvation and relying on false evidences for salvation, Lord, that you will help them to abandon all that pretense and trust only in Jesus Christ. That you will work in them your grace, Lord, that they might believe from the heart and be regenerated, Lord, through your Holy Spirit working in them. And Father, help us as Christians to be careful when we counsel, Lord, those who are coming to know the gospel, that we do not give them false assurance, Lord, but that we point them to the one who is life himself, to the only one who can renew our hearts and make us children of God. Thank you, Lord, that you gave a visible sign long ago that the Samaritans had thus been received into your kingdom, that there was no doubt about it. And Lord, thank you for the assurance that that gave to them, that they were no longer second-class citizens of the kingdom. And Lord, we thank you that when you save us, we are your heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Hear our prayers, Lord, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.